Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. We're in week number two of our new series, Love Takes Shape, Jesus, Love, and the Ten Commandments. And I want to remind you that instead of notes in the bulletin, I started a blog, and the blog is designed to kind of carry on some thoughts about this sermon series. And so those installments will come at least twice a week. And some of them will just be personal reflections. Some of them will be some resources. Yesterday, I put a couple of book recommendations on the Ten Commandments for you. Sometimes we'll just jump into some deeper theology, stuff like that. You can get there through our website at River West, and there's a banner on the front, or you can just go to guygray.org, and it'll take you to that blog site. And hopefully, we'll keep the discussion going. Okay. Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and you can follow along on the printed page. We've got a lot of great verses today, so I hope you'll get a Bible and you'll follow along with that. And as you are doing that, getting your Bible and turning to Exodus in chapter 20, I want to share with you one of the most awesome experiences that I have had as a pastor and as a father simultaneously. I had the privilege of officiating at the weddings for all three of my kids. And that's kind of a cool experience, you know. It's that deal where you walk your daughter down the aisle and then you quickly jump up in front. And you know, you kind of wear two hats in that whole thing. And actually it's kind of a tough assignment, to be honest with you, to hold it together and to officiate at those weddings. But each one of them was awesome. Each one of them was totally unique. My daughter Jenna got married actually at Lake Grove Press, and because our Green Tree building didn't have room. So they graciously allowed us to have the wedding there, and we went up to the Mountain Park Rec Center and did a reception up there, and that was super awesome. She married a guy named Joel, and Joel, they're both lit majors, and Joel is like really into words, like super into words. And I walked in right before the wedding, I walked into the back room, and I heard him in there, and he was like speaking out really, you know, intensely. And I thought, wow, it's amazing. He's back here just praying out loud, you know. And I went, and no, he was reading poetry. He had this poem, and he was just like reciting it, and it was super intense. And I'm like, okay, awesome, let's go, you know. And so when it came to the vows, it was an intense moment. It was like every word was measured, every word was weighed. And I was saying to myself, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. My son Trevor got married in La Jolla, down by San Diego, and a completely different setting. His wife Cassie, her dad had a relationship with a guy who had a mansion on a hill. So this house had 11 fireplaces, just to let you know. It's on the hill overlooking La Jolla. It was the 4th of July. We're out in the back, and it's like the manicured gardens. There's fountains. The sun is setting. We're doing this whole thing. It was the only weird thing is that this guy who let us use the house had gone to Hawaii and he left his bodyguard to protect it. And there was this guy who literally was 6'8". He was like 280 and he was wearing a suit real tight that had some holster looking bulges in it. And he appeared everywhere. Like if you just suddenly went into the wrong room, he would appear and say, excuse me, but Mr. Games doesn't want you in that room. And he just look at you. Back away. But it was awesome. So there we were in this idyllic setting, and the vows were exchanged, and then fireworks went off because it was the 4th of July, you know, over the beach. It was just the most cool thing. And then my daughter Crystal got married, and totally different setting. She got married at the Pioneer Church in Selwood. You know that little tiny white building? Like you can't fit anybody in there. That's where she got married. So it was like 100% the opposite end of the spectrum from the place with 11 fireplaces. And the intensity level went off the scale on that one. They wrote their own vows. And they were like super, super intense. And if you know Tom and Crystal, they're both super intense. And when it came to the moment of the vows, they looked at each other and there was like this thing that happened with their eyes. And it was so intense that I felt the rotation of the earth slow, and I felt like the earth was going to spin off its axis, and their words were powerful. It was amazing. And I was like, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. But great thing. What a great privilege to be able to be there as dad and pastor and there with your kids and to listen to them commit their lives one to another, exchange their vows one to another. It was an awesome thing. And all of that is a gigantic illustration. And here's why. Because commitment is quality number one in God's description of how to live a life of love. Commitment is quality number one. I'm pausing for effect. Let that sink in. Commitment is quality number one in God's description of how to live a life of love. And now I'm going to tell you something that you don't expect to hear. And that is that I'm getting that from the Ten Commandments. I'm getting it from the Ten Commandments. And I know that for a lot of people that sounds strange. You think, well, don't you get that from Jesus? Or don't you get that from the New Testament? Or from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? I mean, what are you saying to me? You're getting that from the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. You see, the problem is that we have misread the Ten Commandments. That's the problem. We've taken the Ten Commandments out of the story in which God originally placed them, and we've pasted them on a plaque and put them on a wall as though they exist independent of any context, just floating out in space as a timeless truth. Well, they are timeless truths, absolutely. But God gave them in the setting of a story. And that was our sermon from last week. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And we're going to do just a little review for a minute and think about this. Exodus 20. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he's going to follow with first command. But you know what we noticed last week? Really super important. The Ten Commandments don't actually start with a commandment. They start with a story. And that story is summarized in Exodus 20 in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, there it is. The Ten Commandments are given in the context of a story. And that story is a story of a people who are suffering as slaves and they are suddenly set free by the love and power of God. So last week, if you were here, you heard the story. We said, let's put the Ten Commandments back in the story. So we went back and we looked at five snapshots from that story of the book of Exodus. We looked at chapter 1, God's people suffering in slavery, suffering under their burdens, harsh abuse laid upon them, extreme suffering. We looked at the snapshot of chapter 3 where God came to Moses and said, I know the suffering of my people. I hear their cries, and I have come down to deliver them. We heard the promise of a loving God who said, I have come to redeem. We looked at the snapshot of the Lamb of God given in Exodus 12 at the Passover, where the blood of the Lamb saved the people from God's judgment on Egypt. How important is that in the Bible? We looked at a snapshot of God's people at the Red Sea, where he parted the waters of the Red Sea and they went across on dry land. It's a radical story. It's the intervention of God. It's the salvation of God. We looked at a snapshot of God's people in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, where God led them in the wilderness. And then these great words. Take a look at it in chapter 19 if you're nearby. So just go back and take a look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Isn't it a beautiful picture? God says, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you, what? To myself. To myself. He doesn't say, I brought you out of Egypt so I could give you a list of rules and make you miserable for the rest of your lives. I brought you to myself. They were rescued for a relationship with God. That's the story. It's the grand story of Exodus. And it's so powerful and it's so rich. It makes me want to go back and like study the whole thing again, over and over and over again, to burn it into my heart. That's the story of God, rescued for a relationship. And I wondered what you think and what you feel when you hear that story. Remember last week I asked you, what's your story? What do you think and what do you feel when you go to the New Testament and you see Jesus as the fulfillment of that Exodus story? When you realize that without Christ, that you would be enslaved. That the blood of the Lamb set you free from your sin. That God intervened and through the death and resurrection of Christ, a miracle more powerful than the parting of the Red Sea, God leads you into new life. What about when you realize that through Christ, God says, I have rescued you for a relationship with me? I mean, how do you feel about that? What do you think about that? And the question that I want to ask is, has God captured your heart through that? Because that's the point. Now, commitment is quality number one in God's description of how to live a life of love. And here's how it goes. Here's how it goes. God is 100% committed to you. 100%. God has given us all. God has done everything. God has intervened. God has acted in the real world, on your behalf, through Christ. And in it, He's demonstrated His love. God has given His heart. He's given His Son. 100% commitment. And now, above all things, God wants your heart. God wants your love. God wants your commitment, your complete commitment in return. And that's where we come to in the Ten Commandments. So if you look now at chapter 20, we've put the Ten Commandments back in the story in which God gave them. It's a story of love. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of intervention. It's a story of people rescued for a relationship. All of that. And now when God begins to speak these commandments, we want to hear that whole story in the background or in the foreground. We want to see all of that and then listen to these words. He says in Exodus 20 in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. We're only going to look at that today, but I'll read the second one as well just to get the context. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, there it is. Commandments number one and two in the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at the first one today. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You know what God is saying? God is saying, I'm asking for commitment. I want your heart. I've given everything. And now I want your heart in response. The problem is that when we listen to the Ten Commandments, we listen to them incorrectly. We hear them as a legal code. We hear them, having taken them out of the story and pasted them on the plaque by themselves, we hear them only as a list of rules. People who study religions, they hear this as the language of a legal code. They hear it as the language of comparative religion, and they try to sort all of this out. It's all very abstract. It's all very impersonal. But the truth is, this is the language of love. That's what it is. It's the language of love. Do you know what it is? It's the language of marriage. It's the language of wedding vows. Now, that might seem like a stretch to you, but if it does, it's because you haven't seen it appear in the Bible over and over again in God's own description of what was going on right here at this moment. And do you know that God describes it? As you go through the Bible, God describes what was happening here in Exodus 20. When they came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness and they're at Sinai, God carefully describes what that meant to him. And he uses the language of love. He uses the language of marriage, of a wedding. I'll show you. Go to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Now, you know, the prophets of Israel, they're writing, Jeremiah is writing hundreds of years after Sinai, after the Ten Commandments were given, and hundreds of years before Christ came. And it's often been noted that the prophets of Israel, they're always looking back to what happened at Sinai. They're always looking back to the Exodus, to that initial starting point of God's people becoming a people, rescued for a relationship. And that's the way it is in the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Now God looks back from the time of Jeremiah. He looks back hundreds of years. He's talking about relationship. And he says, I remember you in the devotion of your youth. You know, it's like that fateful moment when my wife says to me the words that I dread more than any words. She looks at me with a concerned look of dark, deep darkness upon her face, and she says, something has changed. Things are not the way they used to be. I hate those words. I just hate it. It's like, no, not this talk. Please, God, not this talk. We've had this talk before. I'm like, what? Nothing's changed. What are you talking about? There's no change. Surely you're imagining this. What is it? I don't know. That's the part that you love. Well, what is it? I don't know. But something has changed. We're just not the same as we used to be. And you know, my wife is very perceptive, and I'm like a block of cement. And so I'm kind of going to have to go with it. And I'm like, okay, well, let's investigate this. And you know what's is amazing in the Bible? Is that God says to Israel, in the book of Jeremiah, he says, something's changed. Things aren't the way they used to be. I remember you in the devotion of your youth, when you were like a bride in the wilderness, like betrothed, like engaged in the wilderness. You came out of Egypt. You were eager. You were excited. You were devoted. You were a single-focused laser beam. You know, your eyes were on me and my eyes were on you, and it was astounding and it was loving and it was beautiful. And he says, I remember all of that. Where did it go? It evaporated like a cloud that was carried away on the wind. It's gone. Where is all of that? Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in the land that none passed through, where no man dwells? They did not say, where is the Lord? Which Lord? The one who put us in this amazing story, the one who brought us out of Egypt, the one who rescued us when we were suffering as slaves, and we were suddenly set free, and we were rescued for a relationship. And they didn't say, where is the Lord anymore? God, when he thinks of his relationship with Israel, you know what he thinks of? He thinks of a marriage. He thinks of wedding vows. And you have to see the Ten Commandments as the language of love. If you don't, you completely misread them. Now, that is true for Israel. And you know what? It's true for you. It's true for you. And I can prove it to you. Jeremiah 31. Just keep going in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Some of you will know that now, Jeremiah, having looked back hundreds of years to the Exodus, now he looks forward hundreds of years to the coming of Christ. Now he's prophesying of the Savior, the Messiah, the new covenant that is to come. And would you please look at the language that he uses of the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Covenant. Covenant, that's what it was. The Ten Commandments is a covenant. But don't think like a covenant like it's a legal agreement. Think of it as a covenant of marriage. Think of it as the wedding vows. Think of it as quality number one is commitment. Two people standing in front of each other and reading and saying, I'm committed, I'm committed, I'm committed. And God says, that was what happened in that place. And you know what happened? He says here, verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Relationship. Rescued for relationship. This is the new covenant. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. This is the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31. You know what it's about? It's about relationship. It's the fulfillment of what God's heart always intended. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So you see, I mean, think about it now. Here's the story of Israel. The story of Israel is rescued for a relationship, God intervening, the blood of the Lamb, the miracle of the Red Sea, and then God says, I'm committed, I'm in, I'm doing all this. Will you commit to me? And that means no other gods before me. This relationship, this love relationship has to be first, and it has to be committed. Will you commit to me? Will you say yes to me? Will you say yes to this relationship? That was true of Israel, and it's true of you. Because you are the recipient of a new covenant in Christ. Christ has come. He gave all for you. He came into the world and died on a cross for your sins, and miracle of miracles, on the third day, he was raised up in a newness of life. And now he lives and pours out his Holy Spirit, writing the law of God on your heart. And your heart says now, I love God, and I'm committed to God. That's the way this works. And so my question is this: didn't Jesus win your heart? Didn't he win your heart? See, that's the thing. So let's go to the New Testament, and just one kind of obscure verse, but I got to read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5, I think I put it on the slide. 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." His love controls us. Not a list of rules, not a legal code, not a philosophy. The love of Christ controls us. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again." You know, that's the logic of the gospel, is that Jesus committed all to die for our sins, and now he's the Lord of all. And now, hasn't he won your heart? Doesn't the love of Christ control you? Don't you want to respond to him and say, "Okay, I commit. I'm committed to you, Lord Jesus"? What does it mean to confess Jesus is Lord? You know, what does that mean? Jesus is Lord. He's number one. Now, that's not an abstraction. Jesus is Lord of all things. I believe that Jesus is in control of all things. He's the Lord of all things. Isn't that awesome? That's a nice fact. Note it. Or does it mean it's your confession by which you're saved? You believe that he died for your sins and rose again, it says in Romans 10, and then you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you are saved. And the confession of your mouth comes from your heart, and what you say is, "He won my heart. He's now my Lord. He's now number one. I give my life to him." Did Jesus win your heart through the story and the truth of the gospel? What was the meaning of your baptism? The baptism, that amazing moment where you say, "Jesus is Lord." Where you come to the water, you say, "He died for me and he rose again, and now I'm going to place my life in Christ." And it's as if my life, old life is gone. I'm a new person. As you come out of the water, you know what it is? It's like the bride of Christ rising up and saying, "There's Jesus, the bridegroom. I belong to him. Our relationship is number one in my life." That's baptism, you see? It's an extreme statement. It's weird. I've heard this in the last month from two different people in two different settings. And one of them is Islam, where a person put their faith in Christ and the family said, "You just don't get baptized. Just don't get baptized. Just keep that a secret. Don't get baptized. Because if you get baptized, that means you're committed. That means Jesus is Lord of your life. And you don't want to go there." That's what happens in Islam. I heard it also from someone from a Jewish family who told me they came to faith in Christ and the family member said, "Just don't get baptized." Isn't that weird how that goes? Just don't get baptized. Because somehow people know. It's like the wedding ceremony. It's like, "Okay, this is official. I'm doing it," you know? What is the meaning of baptism? Are you the bride of Christ? This is first. This is everything. God wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your commitment. Commitment is quality number one in God's description of what it means to live a life of love. And do you know, in God's description of living a life of love, it means you have to love God first. Now, we're going to see as the Ten Commandments unfold the wisdom of this, that at first it's about loving God, and Next, it's about loving others, because there's a certain logic to that. We put God first. We learn from our relationship with God. Our hearts are molded by our relationship with Him, and our character is molded by the character of God, and then we display that in our relationship with others. There's a certain logic to that. Commitment is quality number one. Here's the second thing I want to say to you today. In order to give your heart to God, you also have to engage your mind. Go back to Deuteronomy now. We'll come back to Exodus, but we're just exploring this a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In order to give your heart to God, you have to engage your mind. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, you'll recognize now as the passage that Jesus quoted when somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment in Matthew 22? We led off our series with this. Actually, this is week 3 in the series. I knew I was doing my math wrong. This is week 3 in the series. All right, I'm just getting warmed up, I'll tell you. Matthew 22, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and said, the great commandment is to love God. Okay, this is the shape of love. And here's the passage that he quoted, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay, so that's what Jesus quoted when he was asked. Now, this is the greatest commandment in the Bible, Jesus says. Of course, he did say, a new commandment do I give unto you. And guess what it was about? Love. That you love. It's all about love. Every command of God is really intended to teach us how to live a life of love, to love God and to love others. Here's the greatest of them all. And he says, hear, O Israel. Do you know, I mean, you need to know this. This is the Shema. Have you ever heard of the Shema? In Judaism, it's called the Shema. And the Shema is short for Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. The word Shema means to hear. Hear. Listen. Okay, get this. Get this. This is it. This is the number one thing. Shema, listen. Hear this. The Lord, Yahweh. Our God, Yahweh, the Lord, He is one. But what's fascinating about the passage, and maybe if you have footnotes in your Bible, you can look at this later. There's probably a footnote there, and in the margin, it has a lot of different ways to read this. Because literally, it says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And what that means is, hear Israel, Adonai, which means the Lord, Yahweh, Eloheinu, our God, Adonai, which means Yahweh again, it's means Yahweh, basically. And it says Echad, it just says one. The word Echad means one. There's no verb. It doesn't say He is one. It just says one. It's one. So people go, well, what does that mean? One. Echad, what does Echad mean? It means one, it means unique, it means only. So which shall we pick? All of the above? He is one. And so people say, well, that's the Trinity, you know, He's one. There's only one God and He's one. But the Trinity fits into that, and you can get all speculative, and yeah. The Lord our God, He is Echad, He is unique. There's no one like Him. Him alone. There's no one like Him. There's none that can compare. He's absolutely unique. Yeah, that's true. The Lord, our God, the Lord, only. Only. Him alone for you, Israel. It's the beauty of this phrase. That's why it's the Shema, because it's so rich with meaning and implications. Because of who God is, He's totally unique, and He alone should be the object of your devotion. There should be no competitors in this relationship, only Him. And so you shall love the Lord,
your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. With all your heart, soul, and might. Yeah, but I said, in order to love God, you're going to have to engage your mind. Why did I say that? Well, here's the reason why. Because the heart in the Old Testament, the heart is the place of thinking. A lot of people don't know that. The word heart means the seat of your thinking as well as your emotions. We tend to separate it out. You know, we say, well, my mind's telling me one thing and my heart's telling me another. And we think, you know, there's a long distance between the two. But in the Old Testament, the heart was the place where thinking takes place. And there was no division between thinking and feeling. They both went together. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, but that doesn't just mean have a feeling about God, have emotions about God. It means you got to think about God. Think about who He is. Perhaps that's why Jesus, in the New Testament, when He quoted this, He used the word mind. Did you notice that? In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus put heart and mind together, you know, perhaps knowing that people would not parse that out in New Testament times. They would just see your heart and think emotions. He connected them, heart, soul, mind. I want you to think about who God is and what He's done. Think about it. And God will win your heart. Think about it. We don't fall in love with a list of attributes. If you've ever studied systematic theology, you know. And then they say, here are the attributes of God. And they divide them into categories. The incommunicable attributes of God. That sounds romantic. Here's the incommunicable attributes of God, you know. And then it's like, God is holy. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is omnipresent. And I'm like, cool, that's awesome. And it's all true. But, you know, I don't pledge my life to a list of attributes. I pledge my life to a person. And so I have to think about who God is, but also what He has done and the relationship that we have together. And when I think about the story of the gospel, He wins my heart. That is the story of God. That is God. That's how I know who God is. I know God not just through a list of qualities, but through actions that He has taken on my behalf. And He wins my heart because I think about the truth of who He is and what He has done. And all of it leads to Jesus, doesn't it? It all leads to Jesus. I love the God of the Bible. I love the God of the gospel. I love the God who sent His Son into the world on my behalf. I love the God who is God incarnate, Jesus, the Word made flesh. I love the God who showed us the Father by being in the form of humanity as a man and spoke the very words of God. I love the God who went to a cross and died for me and rose again on the third day and who now is risen as the loving Lord of the universe. That's the God that I love. This is not the God of Islam. Okay? This is a different God. Does that rattle your cage? Good. Let it rattle your cage a little bit. Just think about it. All right? If you take away from God any characteristic which is unique, and sort of bring it down to the lowest common denominator, and it's God is just like a power who loves. And that's it. And that's what people do because they want to make all religions the same. And in doing so, they dishonor all religions because every religion has a view of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus won my heart. Jesus came to show the Father. Jesus shows me who God is. The gospel explains the work of God in the world. There's nothing like it. And it won my heart, okay? You, if you're a follower of Christ, you need to think about who is Jesus? What is the gospel?
What has God done? Learn about it. That's why we do the gospel class. That's why we preach from the word. That's why instead of every week just telling people like what to do and how to live, we want to lift up Jesus so you'll fall in love with him and that you'll give your life to him, because he's going to empower you through the Holy Spirit to live that life and that relationship. We want to lift up Jesus. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. Okay? Jesus is Lord. And I love that. And I love him. So you got to engage your mind as well as your heart with the story of God. And in the New Testament, that's God and Christ. And then listening to that, you commit. Commit to him. Make a commitment to the Lord. That's the starting place. You know, without that, the rest of the Ten Commandments just become a legal code. They're just like, yeah, don't do this. You know, and it's like religion. But if you start with the gospel and you start with love and you start with relationship, everything changes. That's the way it goes. I have one last point today. Your commitment to Christ needs to be guarded and renewed. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be renewed. Because there are many others who are competing for your heart. You see, now this is where the language of love takes a little bit of a turn and it gets intense in the sense of being restrictive. I mean, isn't it true that when you go to a wedding and two people pledge themselves to each other, I mean, don't you expect that what they're saying is that this relationship will be exclusive? I mean, that's why we're here, right? That's why we send out invitations. That's why we're celebrating. That this relationship is it. It's the pinnacle. It's the top. And we're not going to bring other people into this relationship at the same level. It's not going to happen. So saying yes to that relationship means saying no to some others. It is impossible to love in the shape of love biblically without saying no as well as yes. And every time you say yes in life, generally you're saying no to something else. It's just the way it goes. I say yes to my bride, and that means I'm saying no to other relationships, right? That's just the way it is. And so we have to pick in life. And that's what the language of love is. And so God says, here's commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me, literally, before my face. No other gods before my face. In other words, you know, get these guys out of my face. That's really what he says. So I don't want to see anybody else, right? Okay, it's you and me. I don't want any competition here. I just want it's you and me. No other gods before my face. In this circle, in this relationship, it's just you and me. That's the way it is. But God knows our hearts. Prone to wander. We're prone to wimp out. We're prone to compromise. He knows. So he starts setting up some guardrails. And he says, this is the shape of love. What's your commitment? Guard that commitment. Now, in the next few weeks, we'll be hearing more about guarding the commitment. We'll talk about idols and things like that. Let me just leave you with the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24. Now, God's people, suffering as slaves, suddenly rescued for relationship. And it's amazing. And they're in the wilderness, and it's like, bride and groom, and it's young love, and it's intense, it's all that stuff. God's 100% committed. He says, I want your commitment. I want no other gods. Come on, let's just do this thing. And they started that way, but then they began to creep back to the old ways and the old thinking. And that's what happened in the book of Joshua. Here's how Joshua ends, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Is that another way of saying be committed? Serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. I like that. It sounds like a sincere commitment to me. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Oh, now we hear a little bit more about the story. There's a story. And you know what the story is? Do you know what they were doing in Egypt? They were worshiping false gods. They worshiped the gods of Egypt, a lot of them. They worshiped gods from all around the ancient Near East. They collected gods for good luck. They're like, maybe this god will help us with this, and maybe that god will help us with that. You know, and they had this whole assortment of gods in Egypt. But God brought them away from that, and he says, now it's just you and me. Well, now here it is, years later, and he says, put away those gods. In verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, those are famous words. Those are beautiful words. This day, sort it out. Make a choice. What are you going to do? Use your brain. Think about it. Use your heart. Ask a question. Who is God? What has he done? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus? Is he the living Lord? Has he captured your heart? Think about it. And if so, choose this day who you will serve and make Jesus your Lord. Like truly. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Like you want to please him. You love what he loves. You want that in your life. Choose this day whom you will serve. Those are great words. Now, the Ten Commandments are very intense. You're a serious group. I like that about you. You've gotten very serious. Don't you love the intensity? And I hope you love the intensity, because if you don't, it's just going to probably get more intense. But and don't you love how these two things go together? The intensity of God's love and heart and commitment and rescue and his work on our behalf and who he is, the glorious nature of who he is, the one true living God who sent his son into the world. All that intensity, don't you love that? And that's all for you. It has your name on it. He loves you. He's 100% committed. Don't you love that? And then on the other hand, here's this, God says, and now I want you to be committed. 100%, I want your heart. I want you to make up your mind. I want you to do it today. And I want you to follow Jesus. That's intense too. But when you put those two together, it's powerful. It's totally powerful. One without the other leaves you nowhere. What if it's all about God's love and intensity and sacrifice and work for you and who he is? And it's, oh, awesome, awesome, awesome. And it doesn't matter what you do. Just wow, cool. Go live your life. There's no power in that. What if, on the other hand, it's all about you? Get intense. Get committed. You know, live for God. Do what's right. Don't ever break the commands of God. And it's just boom, 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 legalism. And on the other hand, you never hear about the truth of God's love and God's commitment and the amazing story of the gospel, and you never hear that. But what good is that? That's just legalism. That's just a burden on your back that crushes you. But when you put the two together, that's the gospel. And it will set you free and keep you free. I promise you that. Let's say a prayer right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what is behind your word, your heart, your intervention in our world, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Father, give us ears to hear. Even as you promised in Jeremiah that you'd put your spirit in our hearts, I trust your Holy Spirit right now is coming upon us, Lord. You're touching lives, touching hearts. You're writing, Lord, these laws in our hearts, not laws of a legal code, but laws of a relationship, of vows of a husband, Lord, to a loving bride. Seal it in us, Lord. And may we, Lord, through it, find our lives are shaped by love. Love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind. And then, Lord, you change us and we begin to love
each other. Love the world around us. Love our neighbor. Not just with a sentimental sense, but in concrete ways that reflect your own character. Please, Lord, do that in us. Lord, help us not to hear your word through a skewed filter that takes it away from the story of the gospel. Help us to hear it, Lord, as we should. May it be life to us. Take a minute right now in prayer. You know, you can talk to God in your own heart right now and choose this day who you will serve. Has Jesus captured your heart? And tell him. Say, Lord Jesus, I love you and I want to serve you. Thank him for his great love. Some of us have wandered. Other things have become more important. There's idols in our lives and things that we've excused. And they're hurtful to us and they're hurtful to our relationship with God. And God says, put those away. Would you put those away right now? Let's put them away. I repent of those things. Tell the Lord. We love you, Lord. We're so excited about this relationship. Help us to walk forward with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.